Tonight we want to continue our study or bring in a follow-up study and pick up some loose ends on the three last holy days that we studied. We have done a study on the holy days of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the course of our study, we have not by any means exhausted these. In fact, we just made a brief survey of what these feasts are to the Jewish people and how they reflect some antitypes to us as Gentile Christian believers. And there's some very beautiful things in these feasts for us. Now, you remember that the first four feasts of the Jewish year, that is Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost, which are the spring festivals. They occur in the spring at the time of the wheat and the barley harvest. And those feasts have to do in our faith and in the life of Christ as types and profiles of his work in our redemption as related to the Jewish religion. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, put out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Paul's use of that is referring back to the Passover feast, and Jesus died on Passover. He was buried, and he was in the grave on the Feast of Matzah, and he came out of the grave, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he came out of the grave on the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Roshat, and that's what it means that Christ arose on the third day and became the first fruits of them that slept. Now, that does not mean that he was in the grave 72 hours. You see, Passover, there's three feasts. The day starts on the 10th day of the month, and you have four nights. You have the feast of the first night, the feast of the second night, the feast of the third night, and then the Last Supper. That is on the 10th, 11th, 12th, and 13th evenings of the month. And the Last Supper is the night before Passover. Now, you want to make a note of that because we'll study that more intently because John gives an account of the Last Supper the night before Passover, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke give account of the night of Passover the following night. So we must understand that to see the difference in what is taught. The Passover is not the Last Supper. The Last Supper was the last of four feasts and the last night in which they could eat leavened bread. That's what it meant, the last feast with leavened bread. And then the next night was Passover, no leaven. So the Last Supper is not communion. The Last Supper is not the Passover. But the first day of the feast, you have the four nights of the suppers, the feast of the first night on the 10th, the feast of the second night on the 11th, the feast of the third night on the 12th, and the Last Supper where they could eat leavened bread was on the 13th, and then the 14th was the Lord's Passover, and no leaven could be eaten at that meal. Now, Passover is the first day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the following day. That's the second day of the Passover feast, and the third day of the Passover feast is the Feast of Roshat, or the Feast of First Fruits. So when the Bible says that Christ is risen and become the first fruits of them that slept, and when it says that he arose on the third day according to the Scripture, it means that he arose on the third day of Passover, which is the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Roshat. You see, it does not mean the third day that he had been in the tomb 72 hours. And that's why we sometimes have some conflicts. I know where I went to school, my professor, who I respected very much, taught that Christ would have had to have died on Thursday. and been put in the tomb Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to have been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But a day and the night is one unit. It's not three, you see. The evening and the morning was day one. The evening and the morning was day two. The evening and the morning was day three. So any part of a day represented the constituency of one day. So Christ died on Passover. He was buried at just before sundown on the second day of Passover, which is Roshat. We started at sundown. That was the Sabbath day. He was in the tomb all the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All that Sabbath day, he rested in the garden tomb. A very beautiful picture, because the same Creator that rested from his work of creation in the Garden of Eden now rests in his work of redemption in the garden tomb. So there is a very special reason why it had to be a Sabbath, a Saturday, you see? And then at the end of the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Christ came out of the grave to fulfill that, the fullness of that festival, and that was the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? Now we're going to go back in the spring and study those feasts in particular. But what I'm giving you now is just a framework and a relationship of those first four feasts to the last three. Now 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits has to come on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now what is the morrow after the Sabbath? What day of the week is it? Sunday. I don't care what day of the feast the Passover would come on. The Feast of First Fruits would always come on the day after the Sabbath of Passover. You see? It so happened that that year it was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And I don't mean so happened. That's that coincidence, you know. Two actors on both sides of the stage. It happened that Friday, Saturday, and Sunday were all together. If Passover had been on Wednesday, the Feast of First Fruit would not have been until the third day of the feast would not have been celebrated until Sunday, because it has to be on the first day of the week, on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, when in the days of the temple, the priest would go out on this day, and they would go out into the fields on the, they would go out on the first day of the Passover, and they would take a committee from the Sanhedrin, and they would go out into the fields, and they would look for early grains of wheat. And when they found the first one that was ripe, they would take the whole thing, root, stalk, and all. That's the first fruit. And then they would gather 47 more heads, sheaves. In other words, they cut off seven stalks and form a sheaf of seven. And then they would tie that sheaf of seven together. And then they would look for seven more. And when they brought in seven more, they would tie that one together, until they had collected seven sheaves of seven heads each. That would be 49 heads. They would put that with the other head, the 50th head, which is the first fruit, the first one they find. And that was taken to the temple, and it was laid at the door of the temple on the day of Passover, the first day of the feast. It was laid at the door of the temple. And then the second day, it was taken inside the sanctuary and laid in the sanctuary itself, in the holy place, before the Holy of Holies. And then the third day, it was laid inside the Holy of Holies, and it was weighed before the Lord. Now this was a feast of, this was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, it was left inside the Holy of Holies, but they left the butts of the stalk sticking out of the Holy of Holies. And beginning on the day after the Sabbath, they would go and take out first of all the first fruit. And it would be waved before the Lord. It would be waved in the sanctuary. And then it would be taken out and waved before the people. And then it would be left there for a witness that that was the first day of the counting of the Omer. And the next day they would come in and they would take another sheaf out. That was the second day of the counting of the Omer. The Omer is the 50 heads. That the second day of the counting of the Omer, it would be waved before the Lord in the sanctuary and waved before the people and it would be put out. Now, 50 days later, they would finish taking out. They would finish the counting of the Omer. Now, the 33rd day of the counting of the Omer was always an ill omen and a fast day, because on the 33rd day of the counting of the Omer, when they were taking this wheat out, Nebuchadnezzar set siege around Jerusalem. And then when Titus came, it was on the same day, the 33rd day of the counting of the Omer. He set siege around. I don't mean Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem fell on Lagba Omer. It was seized on Lagba Omer. It fell on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, in August. See, before the end of the year. So it's always been a fast day. But when they got all 50 of these grains of wheat hanging out in public exhibition, that was Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You know what that means? That means that all those heads of grain have been laid out there, you see. All of them have been waved before the Lord. And that day became a festival day. The day of Pentecost, the Feast of Shavuot, was a day of rejoicing. And, the reason this was celebrated, the 50th day after Passover, was a day that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. You turn over in the book of Exodus, and you read all of it. Don't worry about, read all the background material. You know, many times we just read over. Don't read over anything. Those obscure passages are sometimes the ones with the honey in them. But it tells there on that 50th day after they came out of the land of Egypt that the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, and there was lightnings and thunders, and there were chariots of fire. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the mountain trembled, and the fire that was over Mount Sinai was not just a flame of fire burning. God was speaking, and it was like tongues of fire. As God spoke, they saw the formation of the Hebrew language coming on as tongues of fire over Mount Sinai. And the law was given as fingers and tongues of fire over the mountain. That was on the day of Shavuot, 50 days after they came out of the land of Egypt. You turn over to the book of Acts and you read that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place with one accord. You know where that place was? In the temple. They were in the one place with one accord, and there was a place of assembly on each side of the temple area. But the place of the general assembly of the people was under the what is today called Solomon's Stables. It was really an arcade, the entrance to the temple. That's where the money changers were. And they were all in this room when suddenly there was a what? A mighty rushing wind. A sound. And what else? Just like what happened at Mount Sinai. And back at Mount Sinai, how many people were killed? And what happened here? You got the picture? Now, I'm saying all that to say that those first four feasts were dramatized by Jesus in his first coming. That was the comforter. That was the power that was supposed to come up on them. That word comforter is really not a very good translation because the word is paraclete. And that word means I will send you a defense attorney. I will send you a defense attorney to plead your case for you. I won't be here, he said, but I'm going to send a paraclete, somebody that will come and stand in my place and be your defense attorney. And here in this context, we see it was a very pivotal time for in the work of Jesus Christ. Because between those last 4 days he spent in Jerusalem, where he was under strict examination, just like the lamb was supposed to be, and when he was questioned and examined and so forth, just like a lamb was supposed to be tested. And then he died just like the Passover lamb was supposed to die. And he was put away just like the leaven was supposed to be put away. And then he came forth in his resurrection just like the first fruit was supposed to come forth. And then in the counting of the Omer and in that post-resurrection ministry, those 6 weeks that he was there, before his ascension. And then he ascended back to heaven a week before Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. And that's a very dramatic time. And then we see the beginning of something new. Now what I want to do now is to leave these feasts just a minute as they pertain to his first coming. Now why did he come? The first time. What was his purpose in coming to the world? To what? How? By his death. For this cause came I unto the world, and to this end was I born. Born to die. Born to die. It was not any failure. The Jews did not reject him. It was a destiny. It was a destiny he had to fulfill. And he accomplished what he came to do. Okay. Because everything he did was related to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. Now, all these last feasts that we've been studying, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, deal with the second advent of the Messiah. It deals as in the aspect of the second advent in that the Feast of Trumpets is related to the resurrection, and that's what I'm going to get into the core of tonight because I've had a lot of questions raised on this particular thing. The Feast of Trumpets, the Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, dealt with the resurrection. You know, till Gabriel blows his horn. Well, it's not going to be a car horn, you know, honk if you love Jesus. And it's not going to be a silver trumpet. It's going to be the shofar. It's going to be the ram's horn. The Rosh Hashanah, the Yom Turah. You got to hear them the other night, didn't you? They were a little weird, aren't they? Kind of make you... You know, when they begin to articulate that language on the horn, and you can hear the articulation of the Hebrew words being blown on the horn, you know what John meant when he said he heard a voice speaking to him like a trumpet saying, come up hither, because it can actually articulate the Hebrew language. The words, not just the sounds of words, can be articulated on the shofar, on the ram's horn. So the trumpet can talk. Now, I want to kind of skim over this and come back to this. Okay, first of all, we've got the Feast of Trumpets. And this deals with the question of the several things in the last days, but the thing I want to focus on is the question of the resurrection. Because in each context in the New Testament where it talks about the resurrection, it talks about the trump of God, the shofar of God. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, First Thessalonians chapter 4, all those contexts deal with the trump of God. That is related to Rosh Hashanah. That is related to the Feast of Trumpets. That's related to resurrection. And that's what we're going to get into because of certain gaps that we've left. And not accidentally, we deliberately left them, okay? Then we get into the Yom Kippur. This has to do with the great deliverance. This has to do, I believe, with the second advent of the Messiah, the coming of Mashiach. To us it will be a second advent, but to Israel it will be the advent, you see. Because we studied in Hebrews the other night that the Messiah appeared once to put away the sins of many. And to them that are still looking for him, and who was that? The Jewish people. Shall he appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation? Back months ago, we talked about this question of the salvation of Mount Zion and the salvation of Calvary. One of them has to do with the cross, and the other has to do with the crown. And you can't do them both at once. They have to be divided. They have to be taken separately in order to be seen in their truest sense. You have to take each separately. Now, let's go back just a minute because there have been some questions raised. And I want to deal with those questions tonight as to the resurrection, the Feast of Trumpets, as it relates to the resurrection and how it differs between the resurrection as far as Israel, the earthly people, are concerned, and how the resurrection is related to we as Christians, a heavenly people, are concerned. In other words, what's the difference? How does it differ? And there is a difference because Paul deals with that difference in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And we see that in those contexts where it's talking about the Christian resurrection and what we shall be in the resurrection, is totally different from what it says that Israel will be. First of all, we must understand what the Jewish people expect in their resurrection. What do they expect in a world to come? I mean, their relationship is a little bit more concrete and earthly than that, while ours is not. What do you see as to the difference between the two? Now let's look at it. First of all, let's ask, what do we expect? Let's look at, first of all, what do we expect in the resurrection? First of all, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go in the resurrection? Let's look at this aspect, and that is that the expectation of the Christian in his eschatological hope is somewhere up there, otherworldliness, another sphere, another plane of existence. We have the blessed hope and glorious appearing in Titus of the great God and Savior, which heaven shall reveal, and shall change our vile bodies to be like his glorious body. Right? Heaven shall reveal, and we will be changed like him. If he is going to change my vile body, I will assure you one thing. He's got a lot to work on. It's going to take a lot of changing. And I'm quite sure if you're honest, you're going to say the same thing. That if he's going to change our vile bodies, that means that we're not going to be perfect when he comes. We're going to be totally imperfect when he comes. And we don't attain merit in that day of resurrection by perfection in the flesh. That's why he's coming, to perfect what we cannot. He says, this creature's groaning. the whole creation groaning, but the creature's groaning, to wit what? The redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. As Gentile Christians, our Savior came from where? From heaven. And where did he go? Where is he? He came from heaven. He went back to heaven. He is in heaven. And heaven will reveal him. And as a Christian, I am born from above. A heavenly birth. I have a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly calling, a heavenly hope, a heavenly walk. I have a heavenly chair, I think, because it said he hath made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I don't, maybe it's a cloud. You see? But whatever it is, what I'm trying to point out, that everything that the Bible says to we Gentile Christians in our eschatological hope is heavenly. It is not earthly. Now, what is going to be the pattern on which we will be changed? We will be changed and conformed to what? His image. Not like an angel. I don't know where they got that idea that we're going to be angels when we get to heaven. We will be our own heavenly sphere and being, okay? Now, is there any place in the Bible that says or promises we as Gentile Christians anything here on this earth? Where is heavenly Jerusalem? It's going to be suspended up there as high above the earth as it is broad and long. You see? Now, how big is that? Do you know that's the same distance it is from the river Euphrates to the head of the Nile, and from the bottom of the Persian Gulf to the Blue Nile in Africa? What does that mean? That is the same borders of the land of Israel, except it's up there. You see? The heavenly Jerusalem. And what is the light of that city? The Lamb. Now, what does the Lamb refer to? The sacrificed one. But what does it say that this city is? It's like a what? Like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is John the Baptist says, I am not the bridegroom. But I'm a friend of the bridegroom, and I rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice. Israel is not the bride. What is the bride of Christ? The church. So here we see this celestial city satelliting over earthly Israel. And that is where, that is the chamber of the Queen of heaven, who will rule and reign corex as the royal consort of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But never one time does it say that Christ is King of the church. Did you know that the king is not the king of the queen? I mean, he does not reign over her, he reigns corex with her. Now, the relationship of the king to Israel is never that of a bride. What I'm trying to get you to see is that the relationship of Messiah to Israel is as King of King and Lord of Lords. And the role of the church is to be the royal consort of the king, the heavenly people. But we're not going to be down here inheriting cities on this earth. Now, there are going to be people inheriting cities on this earth. And there are going to be people ruling in thrones on this earth, but we're going to get them to them in a minute, because this is where the big distinguishing thing comes in and why you have to separate between the eschatology of the church and the eschatology of Israel and never try to put them together. I think that what we have hoped to establish is that everything that the Christian has and is and hopes for is spiritual, it's heavenly, it's otherworldly. It's another sphere. It's not inheritance here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Was not talking to us. Now, let's ask ourselves, what do the Jewish people expect in the world to come? As you read the Old Testament, do you ever find anywhere where it says somebody died and went to heaven? Huh? Not there, is it? Where did they go? Into the lower parts of the earth, to Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, paradise. And paradise had several compartments. There was the compartment with the people that were under the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's bosom, resting in the Abrahamic covenant. And then there were people there who were in the Noahic covenant, righteous Gentiles, had no part of the Abrahamic covenant. They were the people behind the chains. In Judaism, they said behind the chains, and it's not punishment, it is a place of bliss, as is the paradise a place of bliss. And then there was a chasm, an abyss, a bottomless pit. And across that chasm, that gulf, was Chinnom, the place of refuge, destruction, what we call hell. Okay? This is the picture of what the Jews believed in their underworld, their lower world. Okay? Now, when Christ died, where did he go? Huh? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And who did he bring out? He led what? Those that were behind the chains. Those that were behind the chains, he led out. He didn't empty hell. He did not empty Abraham's bosom. But who was behind the chains? The Gentiles. And he gave gifts unto men. Now, what about the Jews in the world to come? What do they expect in their resurrection? The expectation of the Jew in his resurrection is not a glorified body. The Jew expects a body in his resurrection, and that really when God raises them, they will be raised with the afflictions that they died with. Because at the resurrection is when he will wipe away their tears, and at that time will he heal their diseases, and at that time will he restore them to be what Adam was before Adam fell. They are looking for a restoration to the primal state of man, the state of Adam before the fall. And they expect him to change the whole world. This world will be restored to its perfect state as it was before man sinned. That is a new earth. And if the heavens will be brought back into coordination to where they are, you will see that the heavens will have a renewing just as the earth has its renewing. In other words, when the Messiah comes and the earth is renewed, the heavens will be renewed, and man will be renewed, and every living being that God created in the beginning of the creation will be restored to that redeemed earth. That is what the Jews are looking for in a restoration. And that's what they believe that the Messiah will do. All the dead will be raised, and the earth will be restored to its Edenic state. So when this happens, that will be the Jewish expectation of resurrection. Now, they believe that in that kingdom, they will rule and reign over the earth with the Messiah, and that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no curse, and there will be no sickness, there will be no cause for death or injury. Everything will be, what we shall say, as it was in the Edenic state. There won't be any chaos. Okay? So when you have the picture of the Edenic condition of the earth as it was before and as it is today, you can see the full picture of what the Jews expect in the millennial reign. And they expect to reign here on this earth, and it will be a kingdom of bliss and an eternal kingdom. Now, we keep thinking about 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. But in Jewish eschatology, they believe that at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a time when Satan is loosed, and then everything will be judged. All wickedness will be judged. And, of course, but that does not end. That does not end that Edenic state. That does not end that period that was begun when the earth was restored. It simply means that out here that all opposition will be destroyed, and after that we know very little about what is held, except it will be without opposition, and through the ages to come, through the eons to come, that he will set forth his glory through us as his workmanship in Christ Jesus. You see, as one of his trophies, not only trophy, but one of his trophies in the eternal the showcase of eternity. Now, I want us to look just a moment at some passages, and I would like to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see and to read it in that context and to see how Paul distinguishes between the two aspects of resurrection. In the beginning of this chapter, of course, he makes an apologetic defense of the resurrection itself, down through the 19th verse. And then in verse 20, he says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the what? The first fruit. Now, what's that related to? The Feast of First Fruits. Remember that third day of Passover? Of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Now this word order in Greek is tagnim. It's like a group of troops, a parade of an army going by, and you have a block of soldiers of a certain regiment, and they march in one group, and another regiment march in the other. And then you have the cavalry, and then you have the various forms that formulate the military units. And each of these units is called a tagnim. Now, that's what Paul is saying, that every man has his own unit. Every man has his own order. And they're not just one big mass of a general resurrection and a general judgment. That there is a difference between the ranks and the difference between the profiles in the resurrection. But every man has his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and should have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till all enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when he put all things under his feet, but when he said all things must be put under his feet, it is manifest that he is expected which he did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son himself be subject to him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not, where are they then that are baptized for the dead? Ever bother you? Now, let's go back and read this. What shall we do then? What shall they do then which are baptized for the dead? For if the dead rise not, then are they then why are they baptized for the dead? Now I want to ask you, what is baptism all about? Death, burial, and resurrection. Now that Paul's not talking about one group of people here being baptized for another group of dead people. I mean, what he's trying to show here is that the baptistry is a grave, and that you are buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And what he's talking to here, if the dead are not going to be raised, what is this whole thing of baptism about? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Why have it if the dead do not rise? That's the whole emphasis. The whole impetus of the teaching has to do with this very thing. Now then, he goes on. What verse? Okay, verse 30. Verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If after the matter of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for we die. Now what he's saying, if there's not a resurrection and a life to come, we may as well all be Epicureans. You know? We may as well go eat, drink, and be merry, because it's this life and that's all. And if there is no life to come, if there is no hope beyond the grave, then the Epicureans are right. That's what Paul says. You may as well go kick up your heels and enjoy everything. Why go through all the problems, the struggles, like he fought with the beast Ephesus? For what? If there's not a world to come. I mean, what am I going through all this stuff for? You see? If there's not a world to come. And then he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But then some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now we're coming down to the crux of what he wants to talk about. Thou fool, that which thou soweth is not quickened except it die. I mean, a grain doesn't come up unless you put it under. It has to rot to ferment. It has to ferment inside. It has to rot to sprout. There's first fermentation before there is sprouting. And in verse 37, and that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, by chance it be wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, to every seed his own body. Now if you notice here, Paul says there's not just one kind of grain in the resurrection. There's not just one order of the resurrection, not just one kind of grain in the resurrection, but it's multiple. All flesh is not the same flesh, for there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. For there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam a quickening spirit. Now, are you beginning to see what he's talking about here in the different orders of the resurrection and the different seeds of the resurrection? That it's not all going to be the same. Okay? Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such is they also which are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, what he's setting forth here is that there are some people who are going to have a heavenly body, a celestial body. There are others who are going to be raised with a terrestrial body. There are some that are going to be raised like Adam, and there are some going to be raised in the image of the heavenly, the last Adam. You see the thing that he's paralleling here? Exactly the difference between the Jewish expectation and what the Christians expect in their resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed at the moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last what? Trump. The shofar. Okay? What feast does that have to do with? Rosh Hashanah, the feast of the trumpets. Okay? And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, that is a picture we see. Now, very quickly, I would like to make a couple of other references, and that is, people usually ask the question, well, now, okay, what about when I die, what happens to me? What happens to a person when they die? Now, I'm not going to go into what the Jews believe happens to you when you die because it's not the same thing at all. Not the same thing at all. In fact, the Jews have a period of 7 days mourning and 30 days mourning and a year's mourning, and it all relates to this whole thing of the underworld, which we don't have anything to do with. I mean, we're not even related to it, you see? So we don't have difference. But if you will look at the book of 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, just a few pages over, it tells what happens to us. If a Jew dies, according to Judaism, his soul does not go immediately into paradise. It's 7 days before his soul goes into paradise. And that's why the first 7 days is the most, in fact, the spirit can be all around for the first 7 days before it descends. And but the amazing thing is that if a person dies at the end of the year, before Yom Kippur, before Yom Kippur, then he's immediately in his state wherever he is. And if a person dies, say if your mother died on the last day of the Jewish year, then you would only mourn 1 day. You see? Because that would be included in the other. Now, very quickly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at and try to, some have come with this question, so that's the reason I wanted to deal with this before we have our coffee break. In the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we know if the if 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. What is that? The earthly house of this tabernacle. Okay? Be dissolved. In other words, he's picturing our house, our body, as an adobe house. You know, we're made out of the same thing that an adobe house is made out of. You ever think about that? Have you ever noticed when an adobe house gets old, it begins to get kind of rounded on the edges, and then it begins to get wrinkles washed in it, and, you know, there's just a real good parallel here. He says, we know that if the adobe house of this tabernacle be dissolved, I mean, when adobe house dissolves, where does it go? Back to where it came from, doesn't it? Isn't that what happens to our physical bodies? Now, he says, we have a building of God, a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but that we should be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that wrought this same thing in us is God, who hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, whether we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. And then he goes on in talking about we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is written to the Corinthians, Gentile Christians, and he's explaining that we have a heavenly tabernacle. Now I'd like to correlate this heavenly. We have an adobe house here, and we have a heavenly tabernacle waiting. Now, when Paul deals with this question, he talks about, in Corinthians, about this corrupt must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When does an earthly body corrupt? When you bury it. It's like the adobe house, it goes back. That is the corrupt body. Now, what about the mortal body? That's the one I'm living in right now, the mortal body, this imperfect body that I have right now. This imperfect body, this mortal body, now, when the Lord comes, he's going to have a heavenly tabernacle for all of us. The difference is that the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why? Because the corrupt must be swallowed up in incorruption. The incorruptible house in heaven will swallow up the corrupt bodies. And then the immortal house in heaven will swallow up our mortal bodies. And when corrupt, the dead bodies will have put on incorruption, and the mortal bodies would have put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Let me tell you, there is a sting in death, and there is a pain in death, and a victory in death, but it's a very temporary victory. When the war is over, you see? And the thing that Paul is bringing out here is that we as Christians have that immortal. To the Jews, we have this immortal, this heavenly hope, but to them, they have a sukkah. What is a sukkah? Remember the Feast of Tabernacles? The little hut that they're going to have like they dwelt in the wilderness? The Feast of Tabernacles? Now, what did Jesus tell Peter, James, and John? John chapter 14. Because in my Father's house are many, they didn't use the word sukkah, monai, abodes, booths. Booths.
Same word as abide in John 15.
Yeah, a booth. In my Father's house are many booths or arbors. You see? What did Simon Peter want to do when they were on Mount Nebo and Jesus was transfigured before them and there is Moses and Elijah? What did he say? Let's build here three what? Three tabernacles. Three booths. Three, not mansions, three booths. You see, this is the Jewish expectation. What would you want if every man dwelt under his own vine and own fig tree? What you see, if the earth is restored to its Edenic state, and there is no more winter, and there's no more hail or storms, and there's a dew that comes up and waters the trees of the garden, if the earth is restored to its Edenic state, what do you need with mansions and castles? If every man's abiding under his own fig tree, and the earth is restored to its perfect state, do you see why they look for booths? Because it will be such a, the earth will be so natural that man will have the simplest and the form of life, and in that he will have total bliss. Israel, the Jewish people, have always had and shall always have a vital relationship with God through faith in the Abrahamic covenant. That relationship is an eternal, and that covenant is an eternal, everlasting, unconditional covenant that cannot be altered, changed, added to, taken from. As long as the stars are in the heavens, that covenant will be in effect. In fact, God said, even if the sun and the moon and the stars cease to exist, still will my covenant be good with Abraham and his people. So, the important thing is, and I want to make it emphatically, and I always say, through faith in the Abrahamic covenant, they have a relationship with God. Not because their mother's Jewish, not because they keep the law, not because they have a bar mitzvah, not because they're circumcised, none of those things. And in Judaism, they teach, if you do all that and keep all the commandments and all the minhags and everything, and do not have the he, nay, ni, that is the, when Abraham, you know, God said, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham says, he, nay, ni, here am I, but it is the sense of here am I, take me. In other words, the word is, has a sense of dedication in it. And when he was offering Isaac, and he said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, hine ni, it means let me be the sacrifice. I mean, it's complete giving. So that is how the Jew has a relationship with God, and only those that have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have that relationship. Let's take a few illustrations. Let's take Ruth, the grandmother of King David. Okay? Now, Ruth followed Naomi, and she said, thy God will be my God, thy people shall be my people. Whithersoever thou dwellest, I will dwell. Now, if you remember, the first thing Naomi did was rejected Ruth first. Said, don't, go back. Now, this is the basic rule in Judaism. If somebody comes to the rabbi and wants to convert, he has to reject him the first time. I mean, unconditionally reject him and send him away. Then if he comes back the second time, he has to listen to him. Okay? And that's based on that thing of Ruth. Now, the thing of it is, Ruth became a gayer. A gayer is what is called a stranger in the gates. Stranger in the gates. They shall be judged by the same law as Israel is judged by, but they are not a Jew in that sense. But her children were Jewish. You see? She, in other words, if I were to convert to Judaism, I would be a gayer. It means a stranger in the gate. I would always be a gayer. I could never, now if I were married, of course, if I was married to a Jewish woman and I was not a Jew, the kids would still be Jewish. The mother is Jewish, the child is Jewish, but if the child never has faith in an Abrahamic covenant, he has no part in the world to come. Remember that Jesus, a young lawyer, came to Jesus and said, what may I do to inherit everlasting life? Okay? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, what saith the law? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, these things have I done since my youth. And he says, you have eternal life. There's just one faith. There's just one God. There's not a Jewish God and a Christian God and a Jewish faith and a Christian faith. Talked about, quoting about us being grafted in and the middle wall between us has been broken down. And we have been grafted in through Christ to be partakers with them, the good olive tree. It's time for us to close. Good night.